Colossians 2, verses 6 through 10. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. My sermon this afternoon is entitled Complete in Christ, and my hope is to persuade you who believe in Jesus that we have absolutely nothing lacking in our standing before God because Jesus has completely earned our standing before God. And what I want to focus on especially is what is found here in verses 9 and 10. Where the ESV reads, "For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority." Now, if we consider these two verses in the ESV and verses 9 and 10, you're seeing in verse 9 the noun form and in verse 10 the verb form of the Greek word pleroma, which means to fill. So, for in Him the whole fullness, that's the noun form of this Greek word, and in verse 10, and you have been filled in Him, that's the verb form of that Greek word. And pleroma means to make something total or complete, and also to cause something to become full. Now, I appreciate how the translators of the ESV wanted to maintain the same form of the word in English as it is in Greek. But "you have been filled in Him" doesn't communicate as well to me as some of the other translations, like the King James Version or the New American Standard Version, which both read, "and you are complete in Him." What Paul means for the believer here is that everything that God requires of human beings has been satisfied in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Meaning, if we are joined to Christ by faith, we perfectly benefit from His blameless life and His sin-atoning death. The righteousness we need has been earned by Him, and our sin problem before God has been removed by Him. Theologians refer to this as the active and passive obedience of Christ. His active obedience is the perfect life that He lived. So He perfectly obeyed God the Father in thought and word and deed, blamelessly. He did everything that was pleasing in God's sight, the only man to do so. And His passive obedience refers to Him becoming the object of God's wrath and absorbing the sins of God's people. So, to put it plainly, when Jesus was punished on the cross, He was punished as if He sinned your sins. Now, both of these forms, both active and passive obedience, are necessary for us because if Jesus simply came to take away your sin, you are still left needing to perfectly accomplish the righteous requirements of God. Right? You have a blank slate. You don't have righteousness. Your sin may be taken away, but that doesn't equate to having righteousness. So the good news is that Christ came to do both, And when people come to him by faith, they receive both. That means Jesus makes us perfect in him. He comes and is a substitute for sinners. And when he dies on the cross, he cries out, "It is finished," meaning that he has accomplished what he has set out to do, which is to perfect the people of God. It doesn't mean he did it partially, where you have to complete what he started, nor does it mean he merely made salvation available as if it's up to you to make his work effective. Christ came to make men and women and children perfect, and he accomplished this on behalf of all who believe. Now, I've already made the point about the Greek word pleroma and how it has been translated into English, but let's go back to the ESV for a minute just so I can show you something that's going to help communicate this, I think. Notice how Paul uses the same Greek word to describe the person of Christ. He says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells." That's Christ's person. He is fully God. And then in verse 10, he describes his work. "And you have been filled in him." So, how much of God is Jesus? Fully God. Jesus was not part God and part man, which is an ancient heresy called Apollinarianism. Rather, he was fully God and fully man, and because he was 100% God, Paul describes the person of Jesus as pleroma, fullness. That means there was nothing of deity lacking in the person of Jesus. And this may be why the ESV chose to use the same word, because there's a comparison in verse 10 with his work. So here's the point I want to make. Just as Jesus is full in the sense of deity, where nothing is lacking, so you are full when his work is applied on your behalf. He is fully God, and you are filled in him. Or as I prefer, you are complete in him. Now, context is important. And up to this point in Colossians, Paul has gone to great lengths to describe the person of Christ. So he's going to explain why we're complete in him. And he starts out by describing the person of Christ. Going back to Colossians 1:15, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." So concerning his person, Paul lays out an argument that Jesus is the highest authority that there is, and there is none higher. Just to summarize what we just saw, verse 15, he says he's God. Verse 16, he's creator. Verse 17, he holds the universe together. Verse 18, he's the head of the church. Verse 19, the fullness of God dwelled in Jesus. So that's who Jesus is. But then Paul also wants to consider us to consider his work. Colossians 1:20. "God was pleased through Christ to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. And then if you were to turn a page and go after the text that we're considering, he will continue and say in chapter 2, verse 13, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him." Again, a summary. Chapter 1, verse 20, "He has reconciled all things to Himself through the cross." Verse 22, "He will present us blameless before the Father." These are His works. Chapter 2, verse 13, "He raised us up and has forgiven all of our sins." Verse 14, "The debt we owe has been fully satisfied." Verse 15, "He has conquered all of our enemies." Now, it's hard to imagine coming up with a description for Jesus to show Him as being any greater than Paul does here. He is perfect in who He is, and He is perfect in what He has accomplished. Now, how anyone could walk away from reading the first two chapters of Colossians and think that Jesus was just a man, or that what He has done on our behalf is insufficient, is just beyond me. Jesus is the greatest authority, and Jesus has purchased us through His life and death, conquering every enemy, present and future, both physical and spiritual. And Paul says, "You are complete in Him." This means that both your present and your future is secure. This means that you lack nothing in regarding your position before God. You cannot make yourself any more righteous in the sight of God than being joined to Christ. You inherit His perfect life, and His death pays your debt, and nothing you do can improve upon that. Please hear that. Not your giving, not your sacrifices, not your suffering, not your obedience. Scripture says you are complete in Him. Now, as plainly as God has made this in His Word, and as widely as God has distributed this message across the world for 2,000 years, the devil has worked hard to deceive multitudes into thinking that Christ is not enough and that believers are not complete in Him. Since the beginning of the church, there have been scores of movements that have sought to teach that Jesus is important, He is necessary, but He will leave you incomplete. Take Roman Catholicism, for example. For 1,500 years at least, the Roman Catholic Church has gone to great lengths to portray salvation in such a way that while Jesus is a part of the plan of redemption, He is only a part of it. They believe they are Christ's true church on the earth, and that they are the dispensers of His grace, which come primarily through the sacraments. So you must receive the sacrament of baptism as a Roman Catholic, you must be confirmed in the Roman Catholic Church, and you must regularly receive the Eucharist, which they teach is the literal body of Christ. So you are receiving grace from Christ, but it is not imparted to the sinner, like we believe. It is infused. In other words, in Roman Catholicism, salvation is a process, not an event. So, in their picture of salvation. You are justified at baptism. So they take babies and they baptize them and they declare them justified. But the problem is you continue to sin and you need the church to regularly absolve you of those sins and to infuse you with that grace that comes through Christ, dispensed through the Catholic Mass. And so the Mass becomes the means of making reconciliation with God over and over and over, thousands of times. But does the Scripture say that we need to be reconciled to God over and over and over? Colossians 1:22. Christ has now reconciled you in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Paul is writing to believers. He's describing this as something that has already happened. He's reconciled them to Himself. Or 2 Corinthians 5:19, Paul writes, "In Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." So we have been reconciled to God through Christ, and we are to go tell the world about how to be reconciled to God through Christ. It is the work of Christ on your behalf that makes you reconciled and that makes you righteous. But still the Catholic Church says, no, you need mediation. And they have all kinds of mediators. They have an entire hierarchy of priests and bishops who mediate this grace through the church. And when you need some kind of spiritual mediator, they do not point people to Christ, but they point people to Mary. And they say Jesus is not approachable because He is the judge of mankind, but He can never refuse His mother. And so you can pray to Mary, and Jesus is not going to deny Mary's prayers. When Mary brings those to Jesus, He's not going to turn her away. In fact, she's called the mediatrix in the Roman Catholic Church. So in her heavenly state, she has a mediatorial and intercessory role to help weak and weary sinners like us on our way to heaven. And if you've ever been familiar with Catholic things, they pray the rosary, and who are 90% of those prayers to? They're prayers to Mary. The Catholic Church also encourages its people to call upon the saints for help in time of need. Saints are dead believers who have proved their worthiness by their life of faith and good works, and now they can receive our prayers and they can intercede for us before God. But does the Scripture teach us these things? That we need various mediators and intercessors? 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Hebrews 9:15, "Therefore Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance." We are complete in Christ, meaning we need no one else, neither man nor angels, in our spiritual life to assist us on our way into heaven. Now, Catholics will say, well, you misunderstand. We pray to Mary and we pray to the saints and we ask them to pray for us just like you would ask your friend at church to pray for you. But not only does Scripture forbid any kind of communication with the dead, but intercession is one of the ministries that Christ continues to do for us now. This is his ministry. Could we have a greater intercessor than Christ? Hebrews 7:25 makes it plain. Consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So this means Jesus continues to labor for your sake even now. He intercedes for you before God his Father. He's helping you. He's sustaining you. The Roman Church says Christ is important, but he is not enough. But the Scripture says you are complete in Christ. You have the fullness of his life and death. You have his current administration as mediator and intercessor, and you lack nothing before God. But then there's a knock at the door, and the Jehovah's Witnesses are there, and they try to convince you that Christ is not sufficient and that you are not complete in him. In fact, they claim Jesus returned in 1914 invisibly, and he chose the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society out of all of the groups, all of the religious groups on the earth, and it is now through them that you enter the kingdom of God. Jesus has a special class of anointed followers, and only they have the Holy Spirit, and only they can give us God's truth in these last days. And so it is joining ourselves to them, the anointed, that we have any hope of salvation. They are the faithful and wise servant whom the master has left in charge of all of his possessions. If you're familiar with that parable in Matthew 24. And what do they teach about Christ's person? Well, they teach that Jesus was just a man, and he has no power to save anyone any more than Moses or Abraham. Oh yes, he was special, he was God's son, but he was just a man, and when he died, he was dead. And Jehovah raised him spiritually from the dead. But he has done nothing for you. Jesus came to pay for Adam's sin. So Jesus evens out Adam's sin in the garden and leaves us with a blank slate, and now we are to go earn our own righteousness by serving Jehovah and his organization, they say. It's up to you to earn your own righteousness. And so to be faithful, to be found worthy of eternal life, you have to be baptized as a Jehovah's Witness. You have to attend their 5 weekly meetings as much as possible. You have to engage in their door-to-door activity at least 10 hours per month. And, of course, you never celebrate any holidays or birthdays. You never vote or join the military. You use Jehovah as the only name for God that is acceptable. And if you are faithful in all of these things, maybe you will be saved in the end. We just can't know. But the Scripture says that we are complete in Christ. That is, by faith in Christ alone, he makes us complete because he has accomplished everything for us. Now, the Bible makes this absolutely clear. Paul writes an entire chapter answering the question, how is a person made righteous? Is it by faith or is it by works? Romans chapter 4, the whole chapter lays this out. He says, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? He wants to use Abraham's life as an example. How was Abraham made right with God? He says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. There's the righteousness we need. Verse 4, now to the one who works, His wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, that's us, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now, how can faith be counted as righteousness? What is it about faith? Well, faith is not what saves. Faith is just the vehicle that joins us to the one who does save. In other words, faith is only as good as its object. So suppose a man is crossing over a river, and it's rocky and dangerous below him, and there's a bridge to get to the other side, and he has faith that that bridge is going to get him across. He has faith that that bridge is secure. But his faith is only as good as the object that he puts it in. If the man crosses the bridge and it collapses and he falls in, we realize his faith was misplaced. His faith was strong, but it was in something that was inadequate. So faith is only as good as its object. And when a sinner puts his faith in Christ, he is justified based on the person and work of Christ. Not because there's something magical about faith that just God simply can't resist. Faith is just the thing that brings us to Christ. It brings us to an all-sufficient Savior. Now, these people come and knock on your door, and they are works-minded. It's works, works, works. So they will say, what about works? The Bible talks about works. Yes, the Bible talks a lot about our good works, and works are important, but they are the result of the work of Christ in us and not the means of us earning salvation. In other words, works are the fruit of the tree and not the root of the tree. Works are what come out of a person who has been made complete in Christ. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, Paul says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, completed action, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy." So they are wrong about the person of Christ and the work of Christ, because the Christ of the Bible makes believers complete. And just as the Jehovah's Witnesses are leaving, wouldn't you know it, the Mormons walk up your driveway. And they stress the importance of Jesus Christ. They will say, look at our name tag, look at the plaques on our buildings. We have the name in the name of our church. In fact, it used to be the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and they dropped the Latter-day Saints part in the last year or two. Now it's just the Church of Jesus Christ, they're called. So these Mormon missionaries come up to you. Will they say that you are complete in Christ? No. According to their theology, they are the one true church on the earth. We've heard that before. And their leaders are modern-day apostles who have just as much authority as the first original 12. And it is through them that God speaks today. And this means, of course, that salvation is found in them because they are the one true church with living apostles. And you must obey the doctrines of their church to be made right with God. So you must be baptized as a Mormon. You must repent of your sins. That's a good thing. You must live a good life consistent with Mormon teaching, meaning you obey their doctrines. You abstain from caffeine and alcohol. You are sealed in their temple. And you receive their ordinances of salvation, which is another list, don't need to get into. But the Scripture says that you are complete in Christ. Believers have everything they need when they are joined to Him. Jesus left us lacking nothing. We are filled in His fullness, and there is no room to add to that. Your position before God cannot be improved upon, nor is there anything else needed from you. You cannot add works to a perfect life because it is already perfect. And you are made perfect in Him. In fact, while God has given you teachers in the church, like me, to guide you and to point you to what God says, we are never to be dependent on any so-called modern-day apostles or any organization that claims to be the only true church, because the Scripture warns us that false teachers and false apostles are going to show up. 1 John 2:26 and 27, John is very concerned about his readers. He says, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything, and it is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, so abide in Him," which is Christ. Abide in Him. We do not need a modern day organization through whom salvation is only in all of the world, because we are told that we are complete in Christ. The gospel does not need to be restored. All of these groups claim the gospel has been lost and it needs to be restored. These movements, Scripture shows us, are false. We need to be joined to Christ. The Scripture again and again points us to a Savior. Now, what about churches that teach that Christ is necessary, but you also have to keep God's law to be saved? We will call these legalistic churches. These are churches that claim that if you follow Jesus as your Savior, you must also obey the Old Testament law if you are to benefit from Christ's work. God has given us all these commandments, you see, and if you say yes to Jesus, you are saying yes to obedience to all of the Old Testament laws, meaning you must keep the Sabbath, you must adhere to the dietary laws of the Old Testament, you must tithe 10%. But the New Testament says that we are complete in Him. In fact, an entire book of the Bible is devoted to this very subject, the book of Galatians. There was a heresy going around these churches in Galatia, and where these Jews were becoming Christian, but they were spreading the false teaching that if you are to have Christ, you have to also have the law of Moses. And this is a letter that is a scathing letter from Paul, and he starts out right out of the gate saying, even if an angel from heaven comes down and teaches you this nonsense, you are to refuse it. So all the Galatian churches wanted was circumcision. That's not a big deal, right? So you have to be circumcised. You're a Christian, just get circumcised, and then you have salvation. And Paul writes this letter to rebuke them and tell them, this is not the gospel. It is not Jesus plus anything. Paul says we are complete in Christ, and he tells them that if this is what you believe, you are believing what is false. He says, those teaching this idea are bringing the church into slavery. And if they try to add even one thing, they don't have Christ. It's a wonderful read. I commend it to you. Read the whole book. I'll give you a verse. Galatians 2:16, Paul says, "Now we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. In other words, and this is the whole theme of the book, if you say Jesus plus anything, you have a false gospel. Even good things. God's law is good. We want to obey God's word. But it can't be Jesus plus this. There are churches that teach you must be baptized or you cannot be saved. So what they're saying it is Jesus plus water. Jesus plus water saves a man. But that is a false message. Is baptism important? It is. Baptism is the first act of obedience from a believer. We are to believe and be baptized. But baptism is not magic water that now completes the work of Christ. There are denominations that teach you have to be baptized to be saved, and there are even some that teach you have to be baptized in our church to be saved. Paul says that is a false gospel, and he's very concerned that early Christians are going to believe this, and so in Colossians, he warns them several ways. Colossians 2, 3, and 4. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's the treasure chest. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. So people are going to come along and say, oh, you're a Christian, that's great. Don't you want to obey all of God's word? Don't you want to obey the commandments? Don't you want to obey the dietary laws? You have to. It's God's word. And they're going to persuade people and deceive them. Now, are we to obey God's word? Is that something Christians are to obey? Yes. But are we to be under the law again? Absolutely not. The idea stems from trying to add your own merit to the merit of Christ. Same book, Colossians, a little bit further, Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. A few verses later, he tells us we're complete in Christ. He says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Always points us back to Christ, because we are complete in Christ. So if someone says to you, you need to keep the Sabbath, you need to tithe, you need to abstain from certain foods, you say, no, because I am complete in Christ. His work cannot be added to. It cannot be improved upon. It is perfect and complete. And if you are in Christ, you are made perfect and complete in the sight of God. So then, what is the point? And I'll conclude with this. If we are made righteous in God's sight, if Jesus makes us perfect before God, then what is the point? What are we supposed to do? And Paul has something to say about this too, which was the beginning of our text. He says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Have you been made complete in Christ? So walk in Him. Meaning, live for Him, enjoy Him, abide in Him, live your life as Jesus living His life through you. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. In other words, God has a plan for us, and that plan is we live our lives in fellowship with God. He teaches on the person and work of Christ. He says in verse 12 of chapter 3, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts." This is what God wants from you. Kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So do you see? It's not a bunch of lists about Sabbath and clothing and dietary restrictions and modern-day apostles. It's about being complete in Christ, and from that complete standing before God, you love God and you love your neighbor. And you learn, and you grow, and you serve, and you use the gifts that God has given you. And to be complete in Christ means we are free from trying to rely on our performance before God, which means we are free to know Him and to enjoy Him forever. Isn't that good news? Isn't the gospel the most wonderful news? Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we are so wired to think in our broken selves that we can somehow earn our way, that we can complete what Jesus has started. And yes, you call us to bear good fruit in our lives, but oh, how impossible that would be if we were not already made complete in Christ. I pray this be a teaching that we as a church return to again and again, knowing that you are satisfied with Jesus, and that that would motivate us to good works, and that would consider how much you must love us, and how you have done it for us, and how we must serve you with our lives. We thank you for this precious gift. In Jesus' name, amen.